Okay, today is October the 23rd, 2014. Remember that this coming Saturday is going to be the CEF training, and so it starts at 9 and goes till 3, and we need to make sure we're there. People come from a long ways to give us that training, so we need to be here. Also, Friday night, fun night is not this Friday, but the following Friday. And then, not this Sunday, but the next Sunday will be Communion Sunday. A lot going on, so bear that in mind. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We recognize that that's what we get, is one day at a time. Pray that you'll help us to make the most of the days and not think that we can slack off and maybe pick up the pace later. We just thank you that you have given us everything that we need in order to fulfill your plan to be good and faithful ambassadors. We recognize we cannot do that without knowledge, and so we are here to learn and grow so that we can be better ambassadors, so that we will be able to tell a lost and dying world about the phenomenal grace of our God. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to get in some deep doctrines this evening, so I thought I would start with just a little bit of levity. And you might get this and you might not. I don't know. But it made me chuckle out loud. The National Institutes of Health has just released the results of a $200 million research study completed under a grant to Johns Hopkins. The new study has found that women who carry a little extra weight live longer than men who mention it. I don't think they really need to spend $200 million on that one. And then I have a couple of pictures that I received. I don't even remember where I get all these, but what really matters is the picture itself. So here's one that just kind of caught my attention. There you go. Thank you. Here's the first one. This is a soldier looking at what appears to be his daughter, and probably for the first time. Is he intent or what? He probably just came home. This may be his wife right over here. And that would be a Kodak moment, wouldn't it? Then another one is a soldier, this time after he's been home a while. Whipping him in shape, ain't he? Even the little baby over here is in on it. That baby's pretty big. Okay. Now if you'll turn your Bibles to... we're not going to go to Colossians 2. We're going to go to 2 John, first of all. 2 John chapter 1, because there's only one chapter. 2 John verse 8. One reason we're going here is because 2 John 8 is a comparable verse to Colossians 2:18, which is where we are. In Colossians 2:18, it says, "Do not let someone deprive you of your prize." The word prize isn't in there, but it's in encapsulated in the in the words and desire. So, well, you don't see this yet. Okay, here it is there upon the board as well. This is 2 John verse 8. It says, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose." Lose is apolumi, and it's an aorist active subjunctive, meaning maybe you will and maybe you will not do this, lose. You have to look to yourself. It depends on you. Whether you're going to lose something, what is it going to be? Lose the things we worked for. Now, there are a lot of people who wouldn't hesitate to say your very salvation, your eternal destiny, is going to depend upon whether you lose the things you work for or not. And we know better than that. I don't even have to go into that. You all know better than that. But the word "work for," do not lose the things we work for, is an aorist middle indicative. Now, there is no middle voice in English. But in Greek, there is a middle voice, and I even put it up here so you can see it. The middle voice means the subject of the verb is being affected by its own action. That's what the middle voice is. It's when you're acting upon yourself. And so what this is showing is that it's your responsibility. It's a cumulative aorist tense, which means this is true every time. Indicative mood means this is a reality. That those things that you worked for, you are being affected by your own behavior, by what you do yourself. That's the middle voice here. So, look to yourselves that you do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. May receive, again, this one is an aorist active subjunctive. Both of these are in the subjunctive mood. And what is... One reason I went back to this is because of the word "full" there. That we may receive a full reward. And I went back to see if the word "full" is there in the Greek, and it is. It's pleroma. So, be careful. Look to yourselves that we don't lose those things we worked for. Now, some translations, I think it's the NIV, instead of saying that, says, look to yourselves that you do not lose those things that you work for. But most of the other translations have it as "we." Yes? Does it say, look to yourselves that you do not? Yeah, see, that's the New King James Version. Read the New American Standard for me. Okay. Mm-hmm. It's essentially, you know, the same thing. And in the Greek, when you see the middle voice, you can use different words here, but that is essentially saying the same thing, or close to it anyway. But what I'm going over here is it begs the question that if you don't look to yourselves, if you don't watch out and your behavior slips, you get negative and you get distracted, the question is, are you going to receive still some reward, or does that forfeit all rewards? Anybody ever wonder about that? I feel like I'm walking the plank even going over this for y'all, but I want to cover it as fully as possible. Some believe that good works done in the filling of the Holy Spirit cannot be lost. And they would go to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 to substantiate that. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. I think that last phrase in there is important as well. Because He's not forgetting the work that you have done towards His name in having ministered, but then it includes and in still ministering to the saints. So, I don't think this exactly addresses that issue because these are not, this verse is not addressed to people who have at one time been ministering to the saints and was on track and then got off track and is susceptible to losing rewards because they're still ministering to the saints. That's one thing. Now, let's see if I brought my Bible. Yeah. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I just didn't put here because it was somewhat lengthy. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll start with verse 10 instead of verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But each man be careful how he builds upon it. Who's talking? The Apostle Paul. And when he says that he laid the foundation, what do you think that includes? The gospel. He's the one that went into areas. He gave the gospel and he initiated the first starting of churches based on the gospel, based on Christ. But he could only take them so far because then he was on his way and he was going somewhere else to set up more churches and to give the gospel in other places. So then there would be another one who came in to build upon what that person, in this case Paul, had already laid that foundation. And I think in most of your lives, if you think about it, there was probably someone that came before me and laid a foundation. Someone who came and taught you a certain amount of doctrine. There might be a few here who I'm the only one that ever taught them anything theologically. But most times there was someone else and then someone else builds. And who knows? If the Lord takes me, then someone will come and hopefully build upon what I have laid as a foundation and what I have taught. That underscores the fact that it's not the man, but the message that counts. Because God can use as many messengers as He wants to in order to keep you growing. Verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes churches have been on target. They've been on track. Pastor dies, or for some reason moves to another location, whatever. And someone else comes in. And that's a hard adjustment. You know, one of the hardest things to do is to have someone new come and live in your house. Isn't it? I mean, people can visit, and that's easy most of the time. Of course, guests like fish start to stink after 2 days, but for the most part, it's an adjustment. But what we see here is that still, the foundation is Christ. Verse 12, and if any man, and by the way, that's a first class conditional clause, meaning this does happen. If any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Now, you probably have this already in your Bible, but if you don't, this would be a good time to mark it. The gold, silver, and precious stones refer to divine good. Those are things that the Holy Spirit does in our life. We do these good deeds, these works, through Him, through His power. And that's rewardable. And then you have the wood, hay, and straw, or stubble, all together. And that's referring to human good, which God does not accept. The first group is not combustible. You can't burn it. And the second one is. So verse 13. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. What day is that talking about? Yeah, when we stand before Jesus Christ. There's not going to be anything that is going to be hidden. Jesus Christ is going to be evaluating us. He says, because it is to be revealed with fire, and fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Do you know why that's necessary? Because from our perspective, it's very difficult to determine when someone does something good, whether it's divine good or human good. Because for us, you can't tell the difference because we can't see on the inside. We don't know what the motivation is. We don't know if that guy has an ulterior motive, whether he's trying to get in someone's good graces for whatever reason, or he might be motivated from the unconditional love that we should all have, and the Holy Spirit gives us the power to do that. So we can't determine it, but here it's going to be determined. It says, by fire. And by the way, I have heard some people say this is talking about purgatory. Yeah, I hear some people laugh. That's what I did when someone told me it's talking about purgatory. There's no such thing as purgatory. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built upon the foundation remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. You see that? That means that if you are full of human good, and that's what you've been doing, and most believers out there, genuine believers who haven't learned how to execute the Christian way of life. They don't know about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. They're trying to go back to the Mosaic law and be good people. And they're well-meaning and well-intentioned, but they have a zeal without knowledge, and there's going to be a lot of burning up of human good. So if a person has a mountain of human good and hardly any divine good, then he's going to suffer loss. Now, be sure you have this here. The loss is talking about rewards. None of this has anything whatsoever to do with where you're going to spend eternity. It has everything to do with how you will spend eternity. But he himself shall be saved, meaning delivered, yet so as through fire. Now, again, this is talking about loss of reward, is it not? Surely this is saying that you can lose rewards. Okay. So, we'll go back up here for a moment. I'm not going to say dogmatically that you can, that when you get off track and you go on a tangent, you forget about doctrine, and something else has filled the void. I've heard of Baptist preachers before, even, who had left the evangelical church, which Baptists are part of that group, and went into Catholicism. And I'm wondering, how in the world could they do that? Well, maybe this, not just one, there's been several, and some of them go into all other different things. Some of you know people who have received over a period of time excellent Bible training for years. And then they go out and they do something that is totally different than what they have accepted and what they used to say. Their whole belief system has changed. And you think, well, how could that happen? They're believers. They were on track at one time, but then they were shipwrecked. So what happened? And are they going to receive any rewards? That's the question. And I understand what Hebrews 6:10 says, and I understand what 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15. It's talking about loss of reward. He's going to be as if he went through fire, but he's going to be delivered. He is going to be in heaven. And I cannot ever go through that verse without thinking of Wile E. Coyote when he has the Acme bomb that he's going to blow up the little Roadrunner. And of course, it blows him up. And he looks like a burnt match. Is all that's left of him with ears. And I think that's how some people are going to get into heaven. Now look at verse 2 John 2:8 again. Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. So I'm somewhat torn because I also know that God is a loving God, that He is a just God. And let's say that someone was a believer for 60 years. And during that time, they were consistently taking in the Word. And they had a mountain of divine good that was rewardable. But maybe some circumstances right before they checked out changed. Maybe they got afraid, or maybe, who knows what might have happened. And they might even renounce Christianity, or else maybe they got out on some kind of toot. I can't see. It's hard for me to think that God is going to wipe their slate clean. You know, so I don't know exactly how to answer this, but I think the main thing that we can take away from this verse and the verses that we've been looking at is there is a price to pay when you get distracted. But what I say is not only in eternity are you going to miss out, and that's the biggie, but even here on earth, you're going to start losing your purpose, you're going to start losing your drive, you're going to start floundering. And then you're going to start sucking in all the satanic lies, the things that claim to make you happy. And the more that you spend effort and energy on these things, the more depressed you get because they cannot make you happy. And so you try something else, you try something else. So that's my shot at addressing that issue for you. It might not help any, but at least we did look at it. These are the verses we went over. Saying that he who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Keeping it to the end. This is what we see throughout the New Testament. We don't see warnings of be careful, don't lose your salvation ever. Talking about eternal salvation. Why would the Bible say that when it's impossibility anyway? The warnings are about don't waste your time. Don't let the world influence you into thinking that you can just coast along a while and forget about continuing your spiritual momentum going forward. It'll be all right, but you deserve a vacation. And if you buy that, then there's a price to pay. Revelation 3:11, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Let me ask you something. What does it mean to hold fast? What are you holding fast to? Well, some people would say, well, the Lord. Okay, well, that's good. But what does it mean to hold fast? Your determination to take in the Word? Your positive volition? Listen, that's the only thing we've got going for us, is it not? You take positive volition, you take the grace of God, and you've got it. And we have to fight for that. Because we have on the inside, just like a furnace that burns all the time, an old sin nature. Says, well, you've heard enough. You don't need to go again tonight. It'll probably be the same old thing, and maybe you'll get a tidbit here or there, but go off with your friends. Watch that TV program. Or just sleep, whatever. We have that going on all the time. There's one verse that's not here. It says, take hold of eternal life. Remember that? That means set your priorities and keep them. And the number one priority in your life has to be the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And when you have that as a priority, everything else is going to mesh. You're going to get everything that you want out of life. You won't believe it the way that God brings it all together. And you wonder, how in the world? I wanted this, and I wanted to go in this direction, but the Lord took me in that direction. I wound up over here where I wanted anyway. You can have everything that the world has to offer, but if you don't have your priorities straight, you'll never be content. You'll still be searching and wondering, confused, angry. And then Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Again, quickly means at any time, "and my reward is with me." When Jesus Christ returns, we will be... Let's put this in context. What is it talking about when He returns? Is He talking about, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done"? What is the context? Is He talking about the rapture? Or is He talking about the second advent? What is He talking about there? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? I saw somebody out there say the rapture. I heard someone else say the second advent. Well, I could answer you by saying, what does it matter? The whole point is be ready. He's coming quickly. And you're going to get your reward. He doesn't miss a thing. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" Well, it used to be that way. Now, if you're at a track meet and you put on the running shorts and shoes, you're going to get a prize. If they call out your name, you'll get a prize, which just ruins it for everybody else. I mean, why extend yourself? But in any case, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." And that run is a present, active, guess what? Imperative. That is a command. How many Christians are running in a way that they're going to win a prize? Most Christians don't even know they're in a race. They don't even know where the race is held. And notice, present active imperative. You just don't run the race on Sundays, do we? On Christmas or Thanksgiving. "And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Paul was talking about the Isthmian Games. And they would take the garland and they would put it on the head. And just like any branch or plant or anything, what happens after a couple of weeks? It's like fish. They stinketh. Well, they might not stink, but they don't look very pretty. So he says, "But ours is imperishable. Therefore, I run." Now look, Paul is talking about himself. "I run in such a way as not without aim. And I box in such a way as not beating the air." I have a good friend in Dallas. Tim Adams is his name. Went to junior high, high school, and college with him. And he plays handball all the time. Well, racquetball. And he asked me, "Would you like to go play some racquetball?" And I was foolish enough to say, "Yeah." You know, and I was... big blowhard, boy. "I hope you got your loin girded." He goes, "Blah, blah, blah, blah," you know. He never broke a sweat, and they nearly had to carry me out of there. And this is why I'm bringing up that story. Because when you swing and hit a ball, it takes a lot less energy than swinging at a ball and missing it. And that's all I did.
And then I would get mad and my muscles would tense up and I would swing harder and make me miss all the more. So, and it's the same thing in boxing. If you punch at somebody and you connect, it doesn't take as much energy as missing someone and going all around. And so what he's describing here is make that energy, make that effort count. And every time you come to Bible class and you concentrate under the filling of the Holy Spirit, you're connecting. And it's not just a boxer flailing at the air or a runner running without purpose. Verse 27, but I buffet my body. He's talking about self-discipline there. And make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, you all know who the Apostle Paul is. You know quite a bit about him. Now, if he can be disqualified from what he's talking about here, winning the prize, what does that say for us? If he can be disqualified. Okay, I think I made the point there. Now we're looking at this part here, and this is, we've got 20-something minutes left. And we'll probably spend the whole, well, we will, we'll spend the whole time on this. By delighting in self-abasement. Look at your scripture here. Maybe I can get up here to it. It's just up here. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. That's what we've gone over so far. By delighting in self-abasement. What is self-abasement? Well, here it is right here, the Greek word. This little word right here. See it? Tapenophrosune. 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 And it's a noun, dative singular feminine, and it means humility, modesty. That's what it usually means. Used here as a pejorative sense, meaning selfish effacement, asceticism, legalism. Tapenophrosune. We'll say that 10 times real quick. Humility in the self, in the sense of self-effacement is not Christian virtue. It is an attack of religion. People who delight in self-abasement are not humble. In fact, they are very arrogant and proud. Colossians, we'll get to this. It has the same word in it again here in verse 23. We're in verse 18. But in verse 23 it says, these are matters which we have to be sure. The appearance of wisdom is self-made religion and hypophrososune, which is self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Many people are impressed with what they give up for God or how they suffer for Him. They are very proud of their asceticism and what they abstain from. They not only try to impress others, but God as well, by their over-abstemininess. Let me say that again. Well, we've got some big words here, don't we? Over-abstemininess. That's one word. Abstemiousness. Overabstemiousness. What I wanted to prove was the Greeks aren't the only one that can have a big word. And it's talking about somebody who's very proud of their abstinence. They give up something and they want everyone to know it. And they think that they can get closer to God by giving up something. Isn't it odd? A while ago, we were talking about people who want to go back to the Old Testament, add something that doesn't need to be there in order to get closer to God. Now we're talking about people who are going to withdraw from something, not do something, abstain from something, something that is lawful, something that is normal, and they think they get points from God for not doing what is normal. Spiritual pride is possibly the most difficult pride to correct. When I'm talking about spiritual pride, I'm talking about those who go around like this. The religious snobs. I'd much rather get an atheist or somebody out of a gang, Hell's Angels or somewhere, than I would a religious person. They don't think they need saving. There are those who would say, I would never, by the way, this is from Grace Notes, page 83. It says, quote, I would never presume for sure that I know that I am going to heaven. No one can know that for sure. We will not know whether we qualify until we get there. I would not have the audacity to claim that I know I'm going there. I bet you know a lot of people who are like that. Not in this circle, but friends, acquaintances. What is that? What is the presumption that you can read into that? They don't understand the gospel. They don't know grace. And very possibly are not saved, or if they are saved, they're confused. That statement is not based on humility, it's based on ignorance. False humility can even become competitive by people who try to out-humble each other. Have you ever seen any people have a competition who can be more humble? Well, it's ridiculous. Terry tells me that when I come to a four-way stop sign, now be humble. Well, I'm humble about 2 seconds. If everybody's going to sit there and stare, I'm out of here. And she laughs. But am I not being humble? No, I gave him a chance. That was from Mom. She just said, you're just like my father. No, not like him. He would be 1 second. I'm 2. Before we step on the gas. So that statement is based on ignorance. False humility can, like I said, be competitive. Phony self-effacement appears spiritual, but it is not true humility. True humility focuses upon God and His grace, and false humility draws attention to self. That's how you can tell the difference. Nothing wrong with proclaiming that, well, guess what? God pulled my fat out of the fire again. We've got a great God. Nothing wrong with saying that. But, well, I won't even say what's next because I think I have it here. Let's see. Yeah, here it is. It is not uncommon for testimonies to become bragamonies. Heard it all the time. There's nothing wrong with telling others about the great things that God has done for your life, but it often ends up being, look what a poor excuse of a person I was, and look at me now. That's why we don't have testimonies here. Because so many of them, and people might not really even recognize that that may be how it appears. Throughout history, there have been those who would seek abasement from the church to relieve their guilt and to receive forgiveness. Boy, you're not going to believe what I've got here. It's self-effacement, self-abuse, but only they're not going to do it. They're going to look to the church to do it for them. That's what we're talking about. And this is from, where is it? Wow, I don't know. I guess I'll get to it at the end here. This is a quote. Hi, guys. I was surfing the net for information and thought you might be able to shed some light on a question for me. I remember where I got this. This was in what they call blogs. And this guy was looking for someone to answer his questions. That's why I didn't see a footnote. Okay. He says, I know we are not expected to imitate the saints, but it is important for me that I have a good understanding regarding the subject of corporal mortification. He says, here's a bullet point. Is severe penance right or wrong? Some saints opposed it, Philip Neri, and others, such as Rosalima, put herself through terrible pains. Another bullet point. Are there accepted methods in the church, or could the saints have used any method for inflicting pain on themselves? And my question is, why is he even talking about this? This is very confusing for me, as I have always thought that it was my duty to look after myself and others. I look forward to your response. Here's the reply. Thanks for your question. First, we have to start with the correct premise. We are expected to imitate the saints. Huh. I thought that we were supposed to imitate Jesus Christ and not go imitate man, but this is what this is the response. This is why the church acknowledges that people who have passed from this life and are now in heaven are saints. Obviously, they don't know what the biblical definition of a saint is. Saints are role models of holiness in this life, so that all mankind, let alone Catholic Christians, can have examples to look to for a living Christ-like life that our blessed Lord would be happy with. Well, I can assure you, the Lord does not instruct us, nor would He be pleased with us trying to mimic or imitate someone else's life other than His. Now, to the root of your question, you said it is important for me that I have a good understanding regarding the subject of corporal mortification. Translated, self-abuse. Here is the bullet point. It says, is severe penance right or wrong? I said that dirty word. Y'all see it in there? Penance? Some saints oppose it, and others, such as Romulan, put there. We saw that. We already went through that. Okay. He says, are there accepted methods in the church, or could the saints have used any method of inflicting pain on themselves? Penance and mortification are good. They are good for the soul and body. As Catholics, we believe we partake in the real divine nature, while still being human. The human side of us may not like penance and mortification, but our divine side knows that it helps the body of Christ as a whole and our own bodies to clean us of previous sin, balderdash, and crapola. Sorry. No, I'm not. All that is, you hope you understand. Why do people think they need to abuse themselves? They don't get enough abuse in this world? Then he says, reference severe penance and mortification. While it can be meritorious, severe penance and mortification are not required by the church during any season. You know what he's talking about? Remember we looked at that holy, the week, the calendar that they do? So there's no particular part of that calendar, is what he's saying, that you need to have this severe penance and mortification. Nor has it ever been. It is my understanding that even the saints who wish to inflict severe penance and mortification on themselves for some spiritual or temporal good required permission from their superiors. The issue, remember, all religions take vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. I have no problems with you following the examples of the saints in this area. Severe penance and mortification, as long as you have a regular personal confessor who is loyal to the magisterium and church teachings. Hope this helps. Whew. See, y'all don't get exposed to some of these things. It's hard for me to understand how any person who has ever believed the gospel could blather on like that? Well, okay, here's the, this one's shorter. This came from, well, it's a website here. It says, the nature of these exercises varied according to the sin for which they were prescribed. It's talking about mortification. According to Tertullian, a deponent of the ninth, exmolegesis is the discipline which obliges a man to prostrate and humiliate himself and to adopt a manner of life that will draw down mercy. So if you want mercy, you have to mortify yourself according to this. As regular dress and food, it prescribes that we shall lie in sackcloth and ashes. Sound familiar? Clothe his body in rags, plunge his soul in sorrow, correct his faults by harsh treatment of himself, use the plainest meat and drink for the sake of his soul and not of his belly. Usually he shall nourish prayer by fasting. Whole days and nights together he shall moan and weep and wail to the Lord his God, cast himself at the feet of the priest, fall on his knees before those who are dear to God and beseech them to plead in his behalf. Now, aren't you glad that you know about rebound? And these people have people flocking by the hundreds of thousands, by the millions. I saw a YouTube years ago, and it was some religion, and there was a parade, and these guys, I guess they were priests, they had pants on, but they didn't have anything, shirts, and they had these whips, and as they went, they were chanting, and they were beating themselves with these whips, and their back was a mass of blood. What were they doing? Mortification. They were trying to take care of their sin problem. That's what all this is about. And that's why it all stinketh. Because they don't recognize grace. They don't have a clue what grace is about. In the early Greek church were four recognized classes of penitents. The weepers, the hearers, the prostrators, and the standers. Standers. The names almost supply an explanation of their manner. 95 of the mortification. I don't have a clue what he's talking about. 95 mortifications. I don't think some people would last you a few of them. It says each grade wore a distinctive dress. So if you were one of these penitents, then what you wore could identify you as being a weeper, a hearer, a prostrator, or a stander. Everybody could see, you're a weeper. Each grave wore a distinctive dress, and there is no question that the punishment was made a very real, impressive ceremony, both for those who underwent it and for those who observed it in operation. So you wouldn't even have to go through it if you were watching it. It's supposed to cure you of sin. Well, it didn't say that, but that's what they're trying to receive. The weepers were compelled to plead for propitiation in the church. Propitiation meaning satisfaction. In the churchyard, that is. But were not allowed to enter the church to engage in prayer or worship. So if you were a weeper, you didn't get inside. You had to stay out in the churchyard. The hearers were isolated in the church and publicly exhorted, but were forbidden to take part in the service. The prostrators prayed with the congregation, but instead of kneeling, were compelled to grovel on the ground. The standers were kept apart, and though they might be within the church, they must remain in standing posture the whole time. It was too often found also that penance lost its impressiveness. And that by the payment of money, oh boy, this gets worse. Here we go. It was too often found also that penance lost its impressiveness, and that by payment of money, a rich man could either avoid the unpleasantness of undergoing personal shame in public or could engage a substitute. Sir Walter Phillipmore, in his book on ecclesiastical law, records that fees for the commutation of penance were so regularly taken at the last that in 1832 a regular table of fees were prepared. So if you didn't want to be humiliated and scorned and go through all this in public, just pay somebody. Well, how much? Well, here's the table right here. You know, how much you got? You would think, and I'm not making this up. The name of this thing was called the stool, S-T-O-O-L, of repentance. Well, let's get off of that. That kind of is nauseating, isn't it? Huh? Are you glad about grace? Aren't you glad that you understand grace? And that grace pursues you wherever you go. Our job is to exploit that grace and tell others about that grace. The only problem is when you get a weeper or a stander or a, what was the other two? Prostrator and a wailer. A weeper? When I think of a wailer, I think the guys that throws the harpoon. Anyway, when you go to one of these people and say, you don't have to do that anymore. You never did have to do that. Why? Because the document that was held against you was nailed to the cross. The sin problem has been solved by none other than Jesus Christ. And the way to receive it is not by payment. The payment has already been made. It's given to you as a gift for simply believing it, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross and paid for your sins. And when you rely on that and nothing else, you're born again, you're a child of God, and it's an insult to God for all of these things that are going on. Religion insults God. It's to say that Christ's unspeakable effort on the cross on our behalf didn't count. And now we got to add our little 2 cents in. That's why I hate penance so much. That's why really someone needs to lock me at home during Lent so I don't run into some people with ashes on their forehead. I don't know. I never see them. But when I'm like, what is that for? I mean, that's not rude, is it? Have any of you ever asked them that? Has anybody ever got it? What, y'all are locked in all the time? Yes. True story. They didn't hear that on the, so I have to repeat it. No, I do. They can't hear you. I've got the mic. My mom said when she was a teller at, what was it? Guardian Bank, that some guy came up, it was Lent, and he had a smudge of ashes on his forehead, and she said, what, I hate to tell you, but you got dirt on you, on your forehead? Now, what is that dirt doing there? And he said, you don't remember. Well, that's probably the best thing he could do. You should have asked him, are you a wailer, are you a weeper, are you a prostrator, or a stander? You'd get the same thing. Okay, well, I guess we better stop here because we have only about 3 minutes left. We're going to begin next time on the part of this verse that says the worship of angels. Praiskeia means worship. Did you know that there's more than one word in the Greek for worship? And this is not a good one. There is a good worship, a word for it. This is not the good one. This is the bad one. And there is a bona fide good one. And we'll see the difference in that next time. If nothing else, what tonight's message should do for you is hopefully renew your gratitude and your appreciation and your understanding of grace. Because what this points out is how many people don't understand it. And even though there's probably a relatively few people that would go through this ghastly humiliation in order to try to find satisfaction, to assuage their guilt, there's a lot more that are haunted in their own mind. And they know that they sin. They don't understand the gospel, or maybe have never been given the gospel, and they're doing whatever they can to try to deal with their sin problem other than the grace way. And that's why it's our duty, our job, to give them the good news. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you are a God of grace and mercy, and for the free gift of eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. We need to look for opportunities for people who are deeply depressed and they are in war in their own soul about their sin. And they're full of foreboding and grief and confusion. And we have the good news. We pray that we will look for those opportunities and that the Holy Spirit will enlighten them to what grace is all about. And that we won't fall for all of the ingenious plots of Satan and his demons in order to woo us into all the false religion and all the false doctrines and the doctrines of demons. We pray that we will be protected by your wall of fire and the doctrine that is in our soul. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.